continue to talk about going deeper. Is that a change? All right. To have one of my most favorite people here with you, and that was Mr. Richard Mandola. And I cannot express to you how that man has affected my life and my ministry and ministry here at Amherst Baptist Church. Rich Mandola, I was sad not to be able to be here with him on the same time as that he was preaching. Rich Mandola epitomizes in my life what we spoke about 2 weeks ago, that generational passing of the torch down. Nobody had more impact on my life and my spiritual well-being than Rich Mandola, even though he has not been in New York State for about 30 years. But as a young man, when he was a deacon here, he spoke into my life. He has had a deep impact upon the ministry here at Amherst Baptist in the way that we are multicultural and the way that we are reaching out to the University of Buffalo. Rich Mandola has had a great impact, and he gives a great illustration of that generational thinking that we ought to have as believers in Christ. What are we doing to pass the torch on? And we are going to be discussing that to a little bit further degree today. The deepening of our faith happens through growth. This word that we use, sanctification. So it's maybe a scary word for some of us. It's long and maybe but think about the word sancta. It just means holy. The holyification, the bringing of our lives into a holy standard of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about today. And how Rich elevated my eyes to the true standard of Jesus Christ. How he placed in front of me teachings, guidance, simple instructions. He said some profound things to me, just one or two or three, that I can look back to as what I was telling these kids, as marker stones in my life. Places in my life that I can look back to and say, that was profound in my life. It caused me to think deeper about my growth in Christ. When we're talking about growing in Christ, we're talking about sanctification. And so we're going to read Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to see what Paul has to say about growing in Christ. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord to write to you again about, and there's no trouble for me, and it is a protection for you. Watch out for dogs. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, and the one who serves by the Spirit of God boasts in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I once had confidence in the flesh too. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day in the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that I had as a gain to me, I have considered it to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Not that I have already reached the goal or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have also taken hold, I have been taken hold by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God, God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Father God, that we may have a heart for such growth as this. Now, Lord God, that the process that you have placed before us here in the Scripture
would be clearly seen, and not only seen, not only known, but believed in, hoped for, chased after. That, Lord God, this would be the picture of the church called Amherst. Father, only your work will do such a thing. Only your work will perform in us what you desire of us. And so we ask for nothing less of you today. I pray, Lord God, that you'd bring us to our knees in submission before you. That whatever you say for us to do, Lord God, that our answer will be yes. Lord, yes. To your will and to your way and to whatever it is that you call us to, yes, Lord, yes. I pray for those who have not taken on the mantle of Christ himself as their salvation this day. And I would pray, Father God, that you would break through the fallow ground. Cause us, Lord God, to be turned over within ourselves so that we are ready for that seed to be planted. I pray for those of us who have wandered long and hard in this ministry, in this life of Christ. And some, Lord God, who have grown weary and tired, and I pray, Lord God, that you would rejuvenate us, invigorate us, O God, to your great calling upon our lives. I pray for those, Lord God, who stand today secure in you and have been walking strongly in you. O God, prepare us for the difficulties ahead. Cause our eyes to be upon you, O God. We, your church, we call out to you today that you may perform in us a great, good work, Lord God, to the end when we see you face to face. All glory to you, Lord God. All honor, all power be to you, our great and glorious God. For from you comes the very beginning of this grace. Oh God, let us run to you as our prize, as our joy. Glory to your name. Amen. Philippians is a book that is replete with observations about joy in the Lord. Look at what Paul says and the enjoyment that he has in speaking to the people of Philippi. Now, Philippi is just a Roman city. It was of some prominence in the time. Paul had visited there. If you recall, he was caught up and God would not let him move away. But then all of a sudden he had a vision from a man from Macedonia and says, "Come to us." And so Paul, after much thought, he gets up and he leaves on this second missionary journey. He goes to this place called Philippi in Macedonia. And whereas his general strategy was to go and find a people group of the Jews, primarily, worshiping in the synagogue, he could not find this in the city of Philippi. I've said this to you before, but you know, to have a synagogue, you need a certain number of Jewish men who are willing to come together as the synagogue, as the leaders of that synagogue. But apparently, whereas so many other places that Paul visited, they all had synagogues, Philippi perhaps did not have enough Jewish men to have a synagogue, a place of learning, a place of teaching of the law. And so Paul finds himself on the outskirts of town, by the gate where a group of women were learning the scriptures and the law. And that's where his ministry began, in Philippi. But what happens, maybe you have not put this together, but the famous story of Philippi is that Paul and Silas are found to be preaching this word of God, and they are taken and thrown into prison. And they're in shackles there in the belly of the prison, this Roman prison, guarded by Roman guards, and with essentially a life sentence. They've been beaten, head to toe, brutalized, and thrown into prison. And this is the situation where they begin to sing and worship the Lord. You recall? And out of the singing and the joy of their hearts, the other prisoners start hearing what's going on. What is up with this joy that is resounding through these prison walls? It doesn't make any sense. And the prison starts to shake. And the shackles come off their arms and legs. And the walls buckle and the gates open. And at that moment, freedom comes to the prisoners. And the Philippian jailer comes and he runs with, and he is overcome with grief. And he believes that all of his prisoners have escaped. And he begins to take out his sword to kill himself, for better that he would do it to himself than for the Romans to catch up with him and do it to him. But Paul and Silas are there and they say, "Wait a minute, we're all here." And that Philippian jailer comes to a profound moment of receiving the truth of grace in his life. Do you remember the moment Christ knocked at your heart and your answer was yes? Now, I told you some weeks ago that that's a little bit blurred for me. I grew up in a home loving Jesus and never really coming to a place where I disdained him or set him aside or pushed him aside. But I will tell you, I remember vividly at the age of 10 coming to a place where I was so overwhelmed with my own sin. Perhaps this was my day of coming to Christ. I don't know. But I remember being so overwhelmed. It had been so long since I had prayed. It had been so long since I had any acknowledgement of God. You're thinking, 10 years old, how long could it be? It was long enough. But my heart was overwhelmed. And I remember so distinctly that when I prayed, the relief and the, I would actually say it as the hymn says, the burden of sin rolled away. I can almost say, more than just figuratively, I could feel a release in my life just by opening my mind and my heart towards God and the relief that was there. And so I don't know to this day if that was the day when I would say that was my salvation moment or not, but I'll tell you this. I took a stone. My parents never knew this, but I took a stone, not quite that big, but I placed it in our yard when I came to that realization out by the old shed used to be. Because there, it was a good place for me, because I had this constant consternation within myself whether what I had with God was true or real. Having a marker stone in your life is a great thing for you to have. I remember being baptized after that time. But there was a marker stone in the yard where I would be able to go to and know. I remember that moment. And it was enough for me to have confidence again in where God had brought me to. You see, we have to have a growth in our lives. Now, that one moment does not mean for the rest of my days, I don't have to grow anymore. Goodness gracious, no. The concept of sanctification is that this moment of submission, me on my knees, crying out to God, that moment of submission was going to be the first of many in my life as a Christian. But do you have a number one? That's the question. Do you have a number one first time, where whether it's solid in your mind or not, but do you have that marker stone set down in your heart where you said, yes, yes, I will surrender my life to you, O God? It was nothing of myself. I did not bring myself to that moment. But the Spirit of God churning up within me caused me. So the first part of the process, the starting point, that moment of salvation is an act of submission. And when this process comes back around, you see on the back of your notes, I gave a little chart, if you will. But when this comes back around, it's not that we need to be saved all over again, but there is another moment of submission, of surrender. Surrender is the heart of Christianity. If we cannot bring ourselves to a point of surrender, we cannot find ourselves in Christ. Look at sanctification. And in fact, on your sheet there, the 2 points, Tozer says this: sanctification is the continuous submission of our flesh to the ways of God's Spirit. The continuous submission. And then Oswald Chambers says this: sanctification is the regenerated soul deliberately giving up its rights to self to Jesus and identifies entirely with God's interests. It's a submission. It is a surrender. And it's an identity. That's what that rock, that first rock means in my life. A point where submission occurred in my life, and then I move forward. But it starts with surrender, submission to God. What did I do to bring myself here? Nothing. For it is by grace that I have been saved through faith. It is not of works, it is nothing of myself. That I would be able to boast about that? Absolutely not. But what He has done in my life to bring me to that place, that is the great miracle of grace. That is the great miracle that we need to lead our generations to that have come behind us. Do they look at our lives and see us as being people of surrender? If the next generation does not look at our church, at you as the adults in your home, your household, as the leaders of the youth ministry, as the leaders of whatever ministry, if they don't look at you and see surrender to the ways of God, if all they see is us and my ways and all my stuff, we will never lead them to a place of surrender. And this church will die. Because we'll never have converts. We'll never have people who come and surrender themselves to Christ and to carry this on to the next generation. It is impossible for you to survive in the life of Christ without surrender. It is the first of the stones. It is the beginning of the relationship, the foundation of future growth. But it cannot stop there. That has to be the beginning of it. It's the first time of many that we will find ourselves in a place where God calls us and we either say yes or we say no. Surrender always says yes. You see, there's two people that in the book of Luke, and one we talked about a few weeks ago, the rich young ruler. He is called, and Jesus literally says to him, "Come, follow me. Be my disciple." And if you recall that story, he puts up his hand and says, "You know what? It's too great a request for me to give up and surrender all that I am to be a person of you. It's too much." And he walks away saddened. Rejects the joy of the Lord, the abundance of God. He rejects all that God had for him. Remember, he's beckoning us to this joyful, wonderful life. Surrender to God is not like I'm piling rocks on top of myself and agonizing and screaming under the pressure. Oh, God, why would you? No, it is a joyful, lovely life. A full life. A life of abundance. The rich young ruler walks away because he cannot see past his obtuse spirituality, his lack of submission. He cannot imagine what life would be like that with him surrendering. But you go back one chapter 18 of Luke, And you see a man who is almost completely the opposite. Zacchaeus, what are you doing up in that tree? Come down. I'm going to go to your house today, and I'm going to sup with you. And all the crowds were snickering and laughing about it, but Jesus didn't care. And Zacchaeus certainly didn't care. He climbs down, he goes and makes dinner. And there is a salvation that comes into that house that day. Why? Because he submitted. He took that first step, and he said, yes, Lord, I will. I will come down on the tree. I will take you to my home. What an honor. What a joy. You think Zacchaeus was looking at it, what a burden. Of course not. He looked at it and said, what an amazing thing that my Savior would come to my home and give me the opportunity to serve him. What could I do for you now, Lord? Well, you can give back what you've stolen. The Spirit of God, when we surrender, he speaks deeply to us. And he calls us to deeper surrender. It wasn't enough that he just came out of a tree and provided. No, there was a salvation that was waiting for him. And God says, this is what you do. You give back what wasn't yours. Look at the joy that happens. He says, that's good. And I'll do more than that because I'm so joyful and filled with the greatness of what you have done for me. And Zacchaeus leaves the presence of Jesus at that point. Jesus goes and he is a new man. He did not resist like the rich young ruler. He said, yes, I will do that and much more. Whatever you ask of me, I will do. And Jesus looks and says, salvation has come into this house because he has understood the joy of the Lord in surrender. But so many of us, we look at surrender as being such a burden. And we never get to the second spot. And the second stop, the second milestone, you see on your note, she is deepening discipline. Look at Philippians chapter 3. In verse 7, but everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. That was his starting point. That was his stone number one, his milestone. He says, I have added so much accreditation to my life, all of my own. I have journeyed so much and I have done so much. Look at me. As he says, that was my old man. A Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees. I have everything I can laud upon myself. That was my old man. But what I once held dear, I now count as a loss. That's surrender. Step number one. Let's see what he says next, though. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, and consider them as filth, dung, so that it may gain Christ, that I may be found in him. This is the life of a disciplined servant. Once we are surrendered to him, once we have given our lives in surrender to him, we move forward. All that I once held dear, I count as a loss. But now that I may know him, now that I may walk in his presence, now that I may gain him, attain him, that I may know more of him. I've spoken on this before. There's a little irritation in me when I hear this within Paul. Think about this. This is the end of this man's life. Who has lived it better than the Apostle Paul? But he's got the right motive. He's got the right mentality. It's not a been there and done that kind of situation. Oh, I've been around the world 3 times, done all that. I've spilled my life out in missions, been beaten. And he does sometimes talk about all the things that he's been through, but he never looks at it as though he's done enough for God. I've been there, done there. Been there, done that. You got the idea. But no, he walks and he sees there's another milestone in my life that I seek to attain. Oh, that I may have Jesus at the very crux of my life, the very focus of all that I am. All that I once held dear, I count as loss. Oh, but that I may know him. Like the great mountaineers of old in the 1800s. They used to climb the mountains and get to know just a little bit, one little valley, one little way across the mountains. And if you were to ask them, do you know the Rockies? They'd be like, no way. I just spent 40 years knowing the Rockies, but oh, that I may know them. Because all I know is this one little sliver that goes from here to there, and I happen to know that they span 1,000 miles or whatever it is, hundreds and hundreds of miles north to south. And 100+ miles across. Oh, that I may know them. How would I ever get to know such a thing? Paul, the great spiritual mountaineer, he looks at it and he says, oh, I have spent good years. I come into this Christianity with such a vast knowledge. Pharisee of Pharisees, I knew the law at the back of my hand. And then he illuminated me to see himself. Oh, it just exploded upon him. Oh, that I may know him. At the end of his life, he looks at it and he says, oh, that I may know Jesus. A man with a good perspective understands that the discipline in our lives must continue to come into our lives. Do you remember this this picture or one like it? The crud that's stuffing the pipe. Sometimes we really believe, as the old monks did, that discipline really has to do with taking those whips and whipping our backs. And we just keep on doing the thing that's going to make me, what, sound like, look like Jesus? That's not what discipline is, though. Yes, it's difficult work in a sense. But discipline is the Spirit of God enlivening me to see less of me is necessary. More of him is beneficial. See, the crud in my life, the stuff that I need to get out of there with the discipline of God, that stuff is what keeps the flow of the Spirit from piping through my life at a faster rate, at a better rate, at a more pure rate. And so I need to come to the place where I can discipline myself. That is the removing of my own flesh out of the way so that Jesus Christ can have more of a dominating effect upon my life than ever before. And so when he speaks to me and he says, Eric, I desire for you to, I was sharing with the men yesterday or the day before, how in a time of prayer, he caused me to write to a certain person. And it was so out in left field. I'm like, I can't imagine why you'd want me to do that. Do it. Just do it. It was a time of prayer and fasting. It was very, very, very real to me. And I just could not make any sense of it, but I did it. I surrendered. It was painful. It was difficult. It was old scabs that had to be worn down. I surrendered, and I come to a place where I was willing to discipline my life, get me out of the equation, so that the flow of the Spirit of God can flow through me in that relationship. But without the discipline, without me saying, less of me, Lord. See, I was in a time of discipline at the time, right? Prayer, fasting, Bible study, these are all great disciplines. But what God used those for was not to make me a super Christian. There's no such thing as that. There are those who look like Jesus, and there are those who don't look like Jesus. Oh, that I may know you, to become like you. That's what the discipline does, to remove me from the equation so I look more like him, so that his flow overflows out of my life and gushes into that. What does that discipline look like? Is that something I do? No, it's more of the Spirit's work in me. The Spirit of God prompts me. The Spirit of God gives me the opportunity. The Spirit of God gives me the motivation, He gives me the stamina to, if you're fasting, the stamina to pray, the stamina. He gives me the ability, the energy to do the discipline. What is that of me? I've just said yes. Yes, Lord, I'll do whatever you ask. I've submitted myself. Now the discipline in my life wears away my flesh and gives me opportunity to step into the third stone. And you look at that. Deepening hunger, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, experiencing the power of his resurrection. Now you're looking at verses 10 through 12. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. He says, this is the next goal. I'm hungering for more. You get to that place of discipline, and you have now opened up the chasm. And now I just want more. I want more of Jesus. Do you feel that desire of God filling up, welling up within you? What will it take to satisfy that desire for God now? Now that I have rid myself of the flesh as it pertains to that particular surrendering, as it pertains to that writing of a letter, as it pertains to ridding myself of lustful thoughts, as it pertains to me, like Zacchaeus, giving back what was not my own. As I surrender, as I rid myself of my own flesh, now I have that longing to be filled again. And the deepening hunger can only be satisfied by Jesus himself. And blessed be the name of Jesus. There's enough. There's an unending well of living water that will flow through us, fill us up, satisfy our hunger. So he finds himself deeply disciplined and then deeply desiring for more. You see, the problem is oftentimes we never get past the point of surrender. Some of you came and you surrendered your life, but you never went any step further. So when I talk about desire and hunger for God, it's like a complete disconnect. But God wants something so much deeper, so much more enlivening. He wants us to not only be hungry for him and to desire him so much more, he wants to fill us in that hunger. He doesn't bring you to a place of hunger just so that you may be hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God, for they shall be hungry. No, that's not what the Beatitude says. You guys didn't even catch it. You guys are either dead out there. I'm not really sure what's going on. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are you who are not filled, because you will be filled. The hunger that Paul has to know him in what? In his righteousness, in his suffering. That is a passionate longing. And what's feeding down to the generations as it pertains to the Philippians is Paul's going to say, and you, O church, you have suffered along with me. You have prayed for me. You have given to me when you were not able to give. You have done so much for me. As I have suffered these long years in prison. And he rejoices again and again that these people have learned these lessons. But he's warning, he is prompting them, because the cycle keeps on going. I'm confident of this very thing, he says in chapter 1, verse 3 of Philippians, that you know this. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you shall continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 6? All right, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you shall continue it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the way he starts out. He has such great hope, such anticipation that they are going to move from surrender, move into such a deep hunger and desire for God. And then, down below that, verse 12 says, not that I have already reached the goal, or I'm already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. As we find ourselves hungering and desiring and longing for more of God, as he then takes that empty vessel that we are, that's been cleaned out of all the gunk and all the flesh, now he gives us a deepening glory or a deepening reflection. He causes us to run towards him so that we may become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. For we, with unveiled faces, from glory to glory, are being transformed into the very image of God. The next slide there. Deepening reflection means that I look so much like Jesus that I become his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece, so that I actually have something to do when I go down and speak to the Haitians. I actually have a foundation on which to speak into your lives, into a Bible study, into my neighborhood, so that there is such a reflection of who Jesus is in my life that I don't have to make it up. It just overflows out of me. And so it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. I am then the reflection of Jesus Christ. Now you say, oh, that's pretty high and lofty thought of yourself. That's what Paul's saying. And that's what he desires for all the Philippian church. And that's what he desires for all of us. That's what God desires for all of us. But don't be so high and lofty about it, because the cycle comes back. You're the reflection of God, the reflection of Christ, and here we stand, and God illuminates something else in my life. Because I'm not a perfect reflection. I'm confident of this, that one day I will see him face to face, and I will be the absolute perfect reflection of Jesus Christ. But until that day of Jesus Christ, that cycle comes back here. And now, regenerated, saved, bought with the price of Jesus Christ's blood, I am continuing to find new ways to surrender to him. This is sanctification. It is not a one-time process. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you shall continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a been there, done that Christian. When it comes to Christ, we have a standard that is high and lofty for us to chase after, to run to. But the way we run to it is to come back to this place of surrender. So now Christ illuminates in me the way that I deal with my children. What am I going to do with that? I can be snarky. I can be harsh. I can be unloving. I just say that's just who I am. And that's me saying no to the Spirit of God. But when I take that in and I allow God to speak that into my heart, I said, yes, Lord, what do you want of me? I lay it down. I surrender myself in this way. Now, out of surrender, I come back to deepening relationship with him, deepening discipline, deepening hunger. And then finally, deepening reflection. Now all of a sudden, I look like the Father God in the way that I treat my children and the way that I respond to them. And then guess what happens? In my greater, deeper reflection of who God is in my life and who God is to this world, I find myself back here. And it's time for my surrender to be even deeper. And this next time, he says, and you can see how it goes. Deeper and deeper and deeper we go, and it always starts with surrender. It always starts from the very first day, it was about surrender. And today in your life, whatever God is telling you to do, it's about surrender. Only after surrender will you find yourself in a place where you can be disciplined and growing deeper with God. Only after a place of surrender will you find yourself hungering and thirsting after God, to be blessed by Him, to be planted by streams of water, to be that tree that is producing fruit. And now we get to what the reflection looks like. It looks like a tree that is bearing great fruit, or a vine. And there's a lot of different illustrations that are used here through the Bible. It is about growth. It is about abiding. It is not something that we have to do. It is something that the Spirit of God is doing with us. What do we have to say? Yes. And then we move forward to discipline. Yes. And we move forward to hunger and thirsting after God. Yes. And we come back to reflection of who Christ is in my life, who Christ is through me to you, who Christ is through me to my family, who Christ is in me to my neighborhood. And this goes on joyfully in my life, time in and time out, day in and day out. This is what it means to live by the Spirit of God. Now, do I do this? Do I come to this place of surrender and say yes every single time perfectly? No, but don't think I'm moving past here until I do. I allow sin in my life by saying no, refusing to surrender to the needs of my wife, refusing to surrender to the needs of the flock, refusing to surrender. Anytime I say, can say refusing to surrender, you can say it, it's sin. It's me saying no to the purposes of God in my life, and that is sin. And I will never move from here to deeper than where I'm at until surrender takes hold of my life. So we have some questions, and Scott, you can come. Beautiful thing about Philippians chapter 3 is that Philippians chapter 4 comes after it. And he keeps on saying, joy, joy, joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be seen by all men, for the Lord's return is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your prayers be known to God. And the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is excellent and of good report, worthy of praise, think upon these things. Philippians 4:13. Before that says, I can live in greatness, I can live in less than greatness, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ has a life full of joy waiting for us in your great plenty and your great need. Rejoice in Him. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Pray fervently. Set your minds on things above. Know that in the goodness and in the worst of times, He's always got your back. He's always there with you. This is the abundant life of Christ Jesus lived out in our lives.